again, we're taking up a discussion of Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, the second commandment of God's law. And as we've read it several times, you're welcome to turn there with me, Exodus 20. But I'll read for you, and I invite you to listen carefully once again to the second commandment. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And I encourage you to listen carefully also. We confess this morning, we continue our reasoning in this series, taking advantage of the Heidelberg Catechism. Guided in this series, we asked a series of questions this morning. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? It says that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And so we've begun a discussion that has to do with the nature of worship. And this morning we call round one on that discussion of the second commandment. That having followed the first commandment and differentiated it from the second, we recognize now who is the true God that we should worship. And then we have to say, okay, he's not like other gods. And he expects worship that fits his holy, real, and true character. And so he is the center, and he is the authority, and he is the one from whom we get our pattern for worship. Instead of any self-made image, instead of any self-willed worship. And so that's the flavor of this question and answer that we just read. We make no image of God, add nothing that he has not commanded, and we worship him in no other way than he has commanded in his word. And so we saw then that the Lord jealously commands true spiritual worship according to his word, which keeps his honor unstained by images and earthbound practices. So that's sort of where we've been today. And now I'd like you to turn for another example to 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14 in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 14 at verse 9. After the kingdom of Israel and Judah had split, Jeroboam became king in the north, and 10 tribes were given to him as king. But God speaks through the prophet and warns Jeroboam when he says in 1 Kings 14 at verse 9, "But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." And so he speaks about the ruin that he's going to bring on Jeroboam. But here's the interesting thing, and this is where we were making a critical point this morning. What did Jeroboam do exactly? How would he describe the things that he has done, and how does God describe it? So if you have your Bible open, you can turn back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 at verse 28. Now look at what actually happened, and then ask yourself, why is it that God spoke the way he did? Chapter 12 at verse 28, it says, "So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold." This is Jeroboam. "He made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples in the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made, and he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. We've touched this passage in relative recent history, but it's a good reminder for us. And you notice something there in chapter 12. While God says, you've forsaken me and you put me behind you, Jeroboam wouldn't say that. He would say that we did our best. We mimicked the worship of Judah. You know, all we did was remove a few, you know, things. We still have priests. We still have temples. We still want you, the God who brought us out of Egypt, just our own way. We're going to worship at these worship centers that are more convenient. We've had enough of going down to Jerusalem. And we're going to disregard, you know, the idea of Levitical priests, but we still have priests. And we're going to have the same feasts, and we're going to, you know, so much of it is the same, according to Jeroboam. But God says, you've forsaken me, you've done more evil than anyone before you, and you've put me behind you, and you've started worshiping images. Jeroboam would say, no, it's still you. Or at least that's what he would have the people believe to keep them content. And so again, we're grappling with this idea that the second commandment is not just warning us about images of other things that we should worship. The first commandment did that. The second commandment is teaching us that we should worship the true God in no other way than the way he has commanded. And it's become clear to us that God will not be placated, you know, with a few sort of, you know, toss a few bones his way, and that should be good enough for him. But God will be seen, he will be shown as holy. And so Jeroboam's household was brought to ruin on account of idolatrous, unauthorized, willful worship. He invented in his own mind, and he practiced, and he paid for, and he built, but it's not coming from God. Now, we spent a lot of time then this morning urging us to repent of that attitude. And what I'd like to do this afternoon in a little bit of a different style is now to encourage us to appreciate what we do have. In other words, to go and take just a short look at some of the things that God has given that are central to our worship, and to rejoice over them so that true repentance is not just a matter of throwing out all the wrong things, but it's also a matter of taking up and appreciating and savoring the things that God has given. So I encourage you to open your Bibles and keep them near, this time to Acts 2 in the New Testament. Acts 2 at verse 42. Acts 2 at verse 42. And maybe you are familiar with the book of Acts and you already might have an idea about what we're going to read. Acts 2 at verse 42. This is page 911. And it says there, and they, that is, the newly converted Christians, the new believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I would point out to you first that the believers devoted themselves to the teaching, particularly to the preaching of the Word of God. And as the apostles taught and they brought all of the word of Christ to bear, many and many more were saved. and their joy increased, and their love increased for one another. Turn forward just a little bit with me to Romans 10. Romans 10. Another set, maybe, of familiar words. Romans 10 at verse 14, you can find on page 946. And it says there, Romans 10, 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The apostle goes on. There's so much built in to these verses about the life of the church, about what it is, what methods we are to prefer, what tools God has given. And particularly, we recognize that faith, so critical in Jesus Christ, comes from hearing the preaching of the gospel. And it is our business to build up and to send and to proclaim this message as God has called us, then commissioned us to spread the preaching of the gospel to every place. This is a primary tool that God has given, and it takes a central place in the midst of our worship. Without it, how can we be said to be filling the Great Commission? This morning we talked about so many things that have edged out or that have pushed out preaching, but we need to continue to train ourselves to be those who, through hearing, sharpen our faith. And as we hear, are ready to believe. And as we listen, are confirmed in the things that have come from God. Turn a little further with me. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, you can find on page 1014. 1014. Consider at verse 13 with me, where the apostle Peter, maybe the foremost among the apostles, says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being so reminded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. You know, we've had this challenge in some of our recent discussion. You know, can we really say with a straight face that what I've heard in 1,000 TV sitcoms is going to last forever? You know, that timeless wisdom. Or have we already forgotten most of the garbage that we have heard and watched, whether it was on talk radio or whether it was the news of the day that was here today and stale tomorrow? The banter between segments of entertainment, will it last? The fact is that we have been born again, not through those messages, and not through any of that media, and not through other methods or whatever imagery we can construct, no matter how beautiful or compelling it may be, or no matter how pleasing it is. We are reborn. We are made alive through the Word of God, and particularly that which is preached to us in the name of Jesus Christ. There is our lasting knowledge. There is our lasting life. There is the source or the beginning of the change that took us from futility to where we are now in Jesus Christ. Meditating on God's Word has caused us to share in a never-fading truth. To what can we compare the preaching of the gospel in this world? And about what other things can we say this will last forever? It abides forever. There's no comparison. Turn forward with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Follow again Peter's reasoning as he appeals to the church. For we, that is, for the apostles, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He's seeing there of the transfiguration, of which he was a witness. Verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." He's referring there to the Old Testament. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Again, a powerful testimony of the truth of the gospel and of its Holy Spirit-born character, its inspiration that cannot be matched by anyone, anywhere. And we do well to pay attention. It's the lamp shining in a dark place until Christ himself returns, right? Until the morning star rises. We have this gift, we have this sure thing, the confirmed message of the prophets, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. We have the Scriptures as our foundation as God's people. Meditating on God's Word has never failed to give His truth, to give His light. And as we read in 1 Peter, to give light and eternal life. This is the blessing that God has given when he hands to us the preaching of the gospel. We can go on and on and on about this gift that God has given, simple though it is, without dress-ups, without a lot to aid it, no imagery to aid it, nothing flashy to aid it. But this is the tool that God has given. What are its benefits? It lasts forever. That it illuminates our hearts and minds. That it comes from a source so true and so pure and so excellent that it's beyond doubt, while so many others have nothing but cleverly devised myths. They have the images and the philosophies of their own creation. Similarly, God has given, it says in Acts chapter 2, our devotion to prayer. Some of you brothers were discussing this with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says there in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We have no doubt that Christ, who taught us to pray, that it is His will that the church should continue in prayer, always rejoicing, always having a reason to give thanks for what God has done. And that's reflected in our worship. Constant prayer, a mark of the Christian. Constant prayer, a marker of our meeting with rejoicing and thanksgiving in the presence of God, the celebration of the Sabbath. And so it's become a hallmark of the meeting of Christians that we should listen to God's voice, that we should respond in prayer, in thanksgiving, that we should respond with words that are fitting to what we've heard. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. We've just spent some time in the catechism on the sacraments. Again, the breaking of bread in particular, the communal fellowship of believers, those who are part of the baptized community. The sacraments commanded by Jesus, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Someone might ask, are these images? You know, has God, you know, on the one hand said, you know, don't make for yourself any images, and then handed a bunch of images to the church in baptism and the Lord's Supper? I would say absolutely not. Instead, we are taught that these are signs and seals of the truth of God's word. If we should try to separate them from the preaching of the gospel, then we have a problem. Then we are making something out of them that they were never intended to be. But they are designed, not by us, but by God, to actually help us avoid foolish imagery. Think about our weaknesses as people. We know that we are prone to be idolatrous. We're prone to make images. And so God, knowing our weakness, gives us the sacraments instead. If we need our senses engaged, if we need our faculties, taste and smell and touch and so on, to be involved in this spiritual worship, and if we're prone to believe what we can taste and feel and touch and smell, the sacraments only remind us in a small way, in a simple way, that God's promises in Jesus are every bit as real as those things we comprehend with our senses, with what we can touch and taste and smell and so on. And it helps us, it reminds us, don't worry about, you know, about all the things that you can get in the world. Although in the church, our faith is the only thing that can grip or can grab on to Jesus for now. Remind yourselves at the table. Remind yourselves at the fountain that everything God has said will one day become reality, will one day be realized in perfection. Wait a little longer. The sacraments help us with our image problem. If anything, they are the anti-image. They fill a need that nothing else could fill in the church. Our faith gripping on to the flesh and blood of Jesus in His crucifixion through something so simple, through bread and wine or through the water of baptism. And that's a powerful thing that God has done on our behalf. Again, an element of our worship, a fixture of our worship, the word and sacrament and our prayers. And you know, as we read in Acts chapter 2, it speaks also of other things that are indicative of the gathering of believers. One commonplace mark of our faith is sacrificial giving, which is not really fully accomplished in worship, and yet our giving of gifts is a way, is sort of a tip of our hat to that principle, that believers, when they gather, are interested in the encouragement and sacrificial giving that demonstrates the fruit of Christ. I don't think we need to make much of a case, although there's plenty of discussion to have over spiritual songs, the Psalms in particular. They've been so long a part of the worship of God's people, and they are demonstrated to be inspired through the Spirit of God, so that there's no doubt of their rightful inclusion in our worship. And the Psalms have a way of spilling over. I think that's the very wonderful thing about our singing in the church. It spills over everything. It is to sing in church the hymns and psalms that rightfully show what Jesus has done. They are to repeat back what God has said. They are to pray in unison. They are to confess our sins in unison. They are to have joy and rejoicing and good faith and courage together as Christians. And so there's a way that the psalms and the singing of the church really sort of plugs into every part of what our worship really is. And so again, they're so fitting that we should rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Song helps us to do just that. And their character has sort of woven its way through all of our worship. Jesus has not led us astray or commissioned his apostles with faulty tools and a faulty commission. When Jesus said, go to all the world and teach them, baptize and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded, he didn't send them out with a broken commission or without any ammunition. He didn't send them, you know, without any tools to get the job done. But he gave his Spirit, and the power of his Spirit is put to work through such simple things as preaching and prayer, through the sacraments, through acts of love and mercy, through our constant rejoicing in song, confession of sins. He sent them out to make disciples with these simple tools in their tool belt. And so, just like many times where we discuss the commandments and we're worried, you know, is God just only ever, denying us? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. What about when it comes to images? You know, don't make any graven images and jealous to the third and fourth generation. I know a lot of people that are really thrown by the idea of God's jealousy. But maybe we're thinking about that wrongfully. God is guarding something beautiful. God is guarding a treasure that he's entrusted to us. He loves his church. He loves our worship. He wants it to be pure. And he wants to see Jesus at the center of it all, exalted, praised and honored and glorified in the whole world. When God is jealous for that, who will fault him? When God is jealous and he cuts off anything that would threaten that beautiful worship, would we say that he's harsh? Would we say that he's arbitrary? Not at all. We would say he's protecting the right thing. He's not wasting his time defending, you know, nonsense and garbage or fighting useless battles. God is protecting the right things. And so he's handed these things into the midst of the church. And rather than rebel, we must rejoice. Rather than squirm and fight and resist, we want to repent. We want to change. And have great joy. Instead of being afraid, well, these things aren't going to get the job done. We've come to recognize that just as Peter taught us, these are true and altogether reliable. Through the living word, we have been brought to life. And we're never going to perish when we stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's what's preached to us. That's what's given. That's what our prayers are about. That's what our singing is about. God thoroughly equipped us in Jesus Christ. He paid the cost. He showed us the way. He's opened the door for our worship. Let's close then with words in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 captures so much of our wrestling with the issues of the second commandment. Godlessness in these last days. Everyone turning aside this way and that way. What's going to happen, or what's going to be the end of it all? Listen carefully, 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. We talked a lot about that today. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We pray that we too, having been acquainted with even these simple things that God has given, and according to the folly of His Word, as it is in the eyes of the world, would actually shown to be equipped by a Spirit and by a power that this world cannot dominate and does not understand. And so God will not have abandoned us or left us malnourished or maltreated, but even through suffering will bring us to the day of our perfection in Christ. Better to trust in His Word than any person or personality. Better to trust in His Word than any inclination of ours or construction of ours. Better to trust His ways than our ways, even if it takes us to the cross. We know that Christ has conquered, and we can come through also. Amen.